the book of Colossians, and we've let the Bible expound and open up some of the meaning of some of the phrases that we've been considering. One of the key ones is in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. We're going to be in John 4 mainly this morning, but you'll need just a finger, although the main verse I want us to think about will be on the screen throughout. But Colossians 3, 1 and 2, so have a finger in Colossians, it might be helpful. Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And then Paul goes on and he gives a number of practical ways you can set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And we've been looking at just two of them. Two further practical ways that Paul gives after many in Colossians 3. So we've gone on to Colossians 4, if you recall. Colossians 4, verses 2 and 3, 4 and 5. Let me just read those verses to you, where Paul says, so how do you fix your eyes on things from above? Well, lots of ways. Here's two more ways. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And we've really just spent time, haven't we, looking at two particular ways, this idea of walking steadfastly in prayer or persistently in prayer and witnessing with wisdom. So verse 2, we saw that we're to continue steadfastly, watchfully and thankfully in prayer. And then the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at verse 5, this whole idea of walking in wisdom towards outsiders. So walking wisely towards outsiders. And we considered, didn't we, that we need to understand how to walk wisely towards insiders as well, how to walk towards each other if we're to know how to walk wisely towards outsiders. So we're going to look one more time this morning at a couple of things on this idea of walking wisely. Then, God willing, next week we'll be back into Revelation 8. Looking forward to getting back into there very much indeed. But I really do think that what we've seen, for me, the Lord's laid these things on my heart to share with his people here. And I think these are things that are so important as we start the year. This is such weighty stuff, such important stuff. And so we'll come back to these things. These themes are picked up, aren't they, in the book of Revelation anyway. We're seeing that. Because it's all about Jesus, and it's all about what he's done and his work in saving us and bringing glory to his Father through his obedience in going to that cross. But one more look at this, really, just now, as we consider one more time how Jesus walked in wisdom towards an outsider and made her an insider. And then we see how she walked in wisdom towards outsiders, and then wow, God just moves and works, doesn't he, as we obey his word, as we have our minds set upon things that are above. So here's that verse. I'm going to keep that up behind me, because this is, you see what Jesus is doing. Flip back now to John chapter 4, because what Jesus is doing, firstly with the Samaritan woman, and then what he's going to do with his disciples, is turn their worlds inside out and upside down. Or you could say he's going to align them correctly, because the world is already inside out and upside down, isn't it? It's not as it should be. We were created in the image of God to worship God. But because of our sin, we are now alienated from God, and we are a subject to his wrath. And that is why we preach this wonderful gospel of good news, that Jesus Christ went to the cross to take our sin for us, to take the full force, the full weight of the cup of God's furious wrath, that by believing in him we might escape that and instead have eternal life. So actually, yeah, Jesus is going to come and to this woman and turn her world upside down and inside out, but actually he's going to bring back the order, the spiritual order, the correct way it should be, really. But just so that our minds aren't too stretched this morning, we'll go with this idea that he's going to take her earthly fix and just completely change it, that she might have a heavenly understanding. And then he's going to show his disciples, who's still not quite getting it, something rather incredible. And this is where we're heading isn't it, this morning, God willing. So just have your Bibles open. I'm really just going to walk through the narrative this morning and then bring out some various application at the end, I think. We'll see how we go. We'll see where we get to with these various different ideas. But in John chapter 4, Jesus has been baptizing, well, his disciples have been baptizing people. In verse 3, we read that he left Judea, departs again for Galilee. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. Just a reminder, of course, that Samaria isn't a place that the Jews would go to. They despised the Samaritans. They really loathed them. They're a lower class, according to Jewish culture, the Jewish culture of the day at least. And Jesus has chosen to go on his way to Galilee through this Samaritan country. He could have taken a different route, but he's decided to go through that. It was quite normal. It was a main route through Samaria, various intersections, so people did it. But you certainly wouldn't go to Samaria to socialize, to minister, to be a missionary. No one would go there because these people were kind of like lower class, and they're not the people that God is particularly interested in. But we read that Jesus had to pass through Samaria in order to get where he wants to get to. And we're told that he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar. He comes to this town of Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. We read in verse 6, Jacob's well was there. That's important. The well that Jacob had built some 2,000 years earlier was there. So Jesus, who was wearied from his journey, was sitting beside the well. So Jesus is on a journey. He comes to this town and he sees Jacob's well and he sits down. It's springtime. It's very hot. It's probably 100 degrees Fahrenheit plus. And Jesus, bearing the full form of humanity, is wearied from his journey. He's tired from his ministry. And so he sits down at the well to get refreshment, to get a drink, which as a human being makes a lot of sense. But as God incarnate, there's something completely different going on. There's a much bigger picture that's going to come out of all of this, isn't there? So Jesus then begins in verse 7 to completely break with custom, with law, with everything. Because notice what he does. First of all, there's three things going on that are wrong in verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Three things that are wrong here. First of all, we're dealing with a woman. Now, if you were a Jewish woman, you're second class. Women were second class citizens in Jewish culture, looked down upon by men. If you were born a male, one of the things you would say in prayer fairly frequently, "I thank God I wasn't created female." That's what they said. So that's the first thing wrong. We're dealing with a woman here. But not only are we dealing with a woman, we're dealing with a Samaritan woman. So we really are dealing here, and we'll discover this even more later on. Forgive the use of maybe a slightly slangy term, but we're dealing here, I want to get this across, we're dealing here with trash. We're not dealing here with a woman that is considered with any kind of status, certainly by a Jewish person. She's pretty low on the food chain in many ways, at least from a Jewish perspective. So two things are wrong. She's a woman, she's the wrong ethnicity, she's from Samaria. And the third thing that's wrong is that little phrase Jesus said to her. Jesus comes along and speaks to this woman who no other Jew, let alone a male rabbi, would have any time for and would utterly, totally, completely despise. Jesus comes, he breaks convention by speaking with a woman, the wrong sex, a Samaritan, the wrong ethnicity, and, well, it's just wrong, thirdly, that he, the rabbi, is talking to her. Jesus is saying straight away, "Woman, I am not about religion or ritual or rules. I'm concerned for you. I've come to die for people like you that don't fit convention, that are misfits, that are cast out by society. I've come to die for women, for people, for a broken humanity that actually you represent, lady. I've come to to be about you. What is she? She is an outsider. Walk wisely to walk outside, towards outsiders, Paul says. Here's Jesus walking wisely. He's come to walk towards you and I, outsiders, and make us insiders, that we might be able to worship him. You see that verse, set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Only insiders, born-again Christians, can do that. If you're an outsider, you can't do that until you come as a sinner to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit gives you a new heart, regenerates you, causes you to be born again because you've given your heart, your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you become an insider. Scales fall off your eyes and suddenly, wow, I can now set my mind on the things that are above. Man, there's a lot of earthly thinking going to be going on in this passage as we move through it this morning. And Jesus is going to deal with all of that and completely reorientate this woman and indeed his disciples in just a little while. We read in verse 8 that the disciples have gone away into the city to buy food. So the disciples, already we get a clue where they're at. Jesus follows Jesus' disciples. Their minds are kind of on, it's lunchtime. We need to, we're getting hungry. Jesus is busy. We need to make sure he eats well. We're concerned about him, aren't we? So we're going to go off into the city and to get some food. But then the conversation continues, doesn't it? It's the Samaritan woman, verse 9, said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" You see, here's Jesus breaking with convention again. It's not just that he's talking to somebody of the wrong sex and the wrong ethnicity. Jesus wants a drink, and he asks this woman for a drink. Jesus hasn't got anything to drink with. What's he going to do? The only vessel that's available is the Samaritan, the non-Jewish, unclean woman's vessel. Jesus is now saying, I want to drink from your vessel. I want to know you. I want you to see that I'm God, but I've come down as you to bear your sin. I'm not sinful. I'm not a sinner. Jesus committed no sin. He was perfect. But I've come to say, actually, I will fulfill the law that says that the drinking vessel has to be perfectly clean. I will do away with these customs. I will do these things that you, unclean, sinful as you are, can come as you are to Jesus. So this discussion is going on. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? A bit of explanation. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We've touched on that. Verse 10, Jesus says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He would have given you living water. So what is Jesus doing now? He's doing this. He's causing her mind to be reshaped. You're concerned about your physical thirst. It's hot. Of course you are. You need to drink. You need to have your thirst quenched. But I want you to see that however much you desire and long for cool, refreshing water, you've got a greater need. You've got a much, much deeper need, lady, than just having your thirst quenched. What is it that you desire most? I mean, imagine it's not today and it's July, and it's not a lousy July day, but it's actually a good July day, and it's cooking hot out there. Perhaps it's not 100 plus degrees here, but it is one of those days when we're pushing sort of into the 80s, and you've been hard at work. Some of you are manual laborers, you're building things, you're using your hands, you're out in the farm, wherever. It's hot, and all you want at midday is a cold drink. You're desperate for a cold drink. Now, it might not ultimately be what you treasure most. There might be more important things in your life that you want. But actually, at this moment in time, that moment in space and time, the most important thing for you, the most immediate thing that on your mind, your greatest need is just to get your thirst quenched. And that was where this woman was. And Jesus, of course, is thirsty too. We'll see something about that in a minute. But her need is to get a drink at midday. It's midday here in this passage. And Jesus says, you know what? You need something far more important. You need living water. You need living. Right here, right now, at this very moment in time, there's something bigger than your dry throat. There's your sin-sick heart that needs to be refreshed, that needs to be watered, that needs to come alive again. you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said, verse 11, sir, you've got nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? She's still fixed on earthly things. She's still in her own world at this particular stage. So Jesus has got a little bit more to show her at this particular moment in time as he attempts to get her to see another world while she's stuck in this one. Some of you come into church week after week after week, and you hear the preacher, or you hear your friends, or your Bible study leaders, or whoever it is, showing you. You're stuck in this world, and you need to be able to see the reality of another world. The reality of heaven and hell. And you need to see that the world that you're currently in, that you're stuck in, is leading on this broad path to hell. I need to get you on, Jesus saying, you need to be on the narrow path. You need to see that you can't remain stuck here. It's not going to go well for you. So Jesus moves her to see the world of water and thirst and desire and satisfaction in a totally new way. When you need a drink and you need your thirst to be satisfied, you need a new way of seeing thirst and satisfaction, and that way is Jesus. That way is Jesus. So we move forward. Jesus said, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. This is earthly water. You've got your eyes fixed here. You have as much of this wonderful, cool, refreshing water that you're going to draw 150 foot from below the ground from the well. It'll do you good for a little while, but it's still hot, it's still noon, it's still burning out there. You're going to be thirsty again in a minute. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, it's a hot day in Palestine. It's 100 plus degrees at midday in Palestine. And even to get a drink, you've got to work. You've got to put effort in to get in that pail into the ground to draw the water back up so that you might consume it. It depends upon you doing that work. Jesus says the water that is going to well up isn't like a well, it's like a stream, a brook that's just constantly babbling and constantly coming up. One of those underground streams that just constantly just bubbles. There's this abundance of life in Jesus, an abundance of salvation in Jesus, an abundance of thirst quenching, soul satisfying, sin obliterating water in Jesus Christ that you can have. It's just bubbling up, and it bubbles up in the life of Jesus as it streams out of in the life. It bubbles up in the life of the believer, as it streams from the life of the Lord Jesus, who says, come to me, all you who are weary, who are thirsty, who are hungry, and I will give of you this abundant life. Look at how Jesus is walking wisely to this woman and turning her world upside down and inside out. Then verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. It's like, wow. I mean, if you've ever been speaking to an unbeliever and you get to this point, you've been explaining to them the way of salvation, the hope of eternity, sin forgiven in Jesus Christ, and you get this response, so I'd like what you've got. You're going to go, oh, seriously? Oh, right, okay. And so we're going to go in, we're going to close the deal now, aren't we? Okay, they've actually responded. Let's close the deal. Let's get you to pray the prayer. Let's make you a Christian. And you'd think at the end of verse 15, well, surely now Jesus is going to pray her into the kingdom or something like that. But no, there's more to be done yet. There's more inside out, topsy-turvy, or maybe right way around, normal thinking to go yet for this woman, and indeed for the disciples, as Jesus continues to get her to set her mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth, and by extension, us too, this morning. So Jesus doesn't close the deal, as it were, at this point. In fact, he says the strangest thing to her. Verse 16, go call your husband and come here. Go, call your husband
and come back. Well, now, you'd think, well, you know, this is going so well. Why has Jesus now gone on to a very touchy and rather embarrassing subject for this woman? I haven't got a husband. You know, where's this going? She's thinking, oh, okay, the Jewish rabbi is going to try and get him one up on me after all, is he? Where's this going? But you see, Jesus knows that not only is this woman desperately thirsty, she's also desperately lost. And she's trying to find life, not just in the water from the well, but she's trying to find life and satisfaction, fulfillment. She's trying to find an identity in anything and everything, as long as it's a man. So desperate is she for a relationship. So craving is she for companionship, for intimacy, for her needs, physical, emotional, and mental, to be met. That she's just getting through man after man after man, and man after man after man is letting her down or abusing her or hurting her. And so every time she goes and finds the next man, maybe this one will be my little mini messiah. Maybe he will be my functional savior. Maybe this one will be the one who will fulfill me completely. Now Jesus is saying, you see, sister, the water that you're drawing from the well isn't going to fulfill you. Only I'm going to do that. And no relationship, no status, no intimacy, no need is going to fulfill you. Only Jesus is going to do that. So what he's done once again in saying to her, go call your husband, knowing it's a touchy subject, is, I know who you are. I know what you've done. I know where you've been. I know where you've failed. I know how dirty you are. But I've come for you. I've come for you. Jesus said to her, 17b, you're right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. He's not your husband. Jesus knew all about her past. He knew about her past before she even spoke a single word to Jesus. And now she knows that Jesus knows about her past. Jesus knows. He has every right to condemn you, to judge you, finish you, but he came for you instead. He walked towards you instead. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. There's something now going on, isn't there? She's beginning to see something happening. They then have this discussion about what true worship is. Now, we're not going to get into that this morning. So, this deep stuff in there. We have looked at this stuff in the past when we've been through John's Gospel, but we're not going to get into that stuff this morning. But Jesus is still, suffice to say, trying to get her to rethink her understanding of worship, which is location-based, which is time-based, temporal-based, to say, no, actually, true worshippers worship in spirit and truth. They worship as the Holy Spirit lift their eyes to the one who is true. And the location of your religion, the location of your life is now not about a place or a set of rules or rituals. It's about life in Jesus, given by this one who provides us with living water. I want to just go down to verse 27. The scene changes. Jesus has just said to her, I am the Messiah. She's kind of clicking in here. She's getting these things. But just then, there's this interruption in verse 27. The disciples come back. The disciples come back to Sychar, where the well is, and they've got food. They're ready to give Jesus some food and some refreshment. But look at these guys. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? They come back and there's just this awkward silence all around. Well, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. why is he wasting his time with her? I mean, we've just been into town on this hot day to get him lunch, and all he's been doing is wasting time talking to a Samaritan woman. I just don't get this. So we're beginning to see where the disciples are, aren't we? And that there's work that Jesus has got to do in showing them their need to be fixed on heaven, not on their stomachs and on their schedules, which is where they are currently fixed. It gets awkward, verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town. But a change has now happened, hasn't it? Verse 29, she says to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did." Can this be the Christ? And the sort of thinking there in the original language is, can this be the Christ? Oh, I hope it is. I hope that this is. Verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, we're going to come back to that in a second. This town of Sychar now coming to him. Bear that in mind, because John changes the narrative, the scene again. Meanwhile, verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat. Rabbi, eat." Jesus, it's past lunchtime. You haven't eaten today. You need some food. You need to keep your strength up. Jesus says to them, verse 32, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." Well, that confuses them. So verse 33, the disciples say to one another, "Has somebody brought him something to eat?" It's like, well, what do you mean? We've been into town, we've got food. Has somebody given him a sandwich? I was going, this is strange. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, Jesus explains, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus says, "Dear friends, I've been eating food as I've been working all morning. My food is to do what God tells me to do. My satisfaction comes not from drinking water, but from having my mind fixed on my Father and walking wisely towards people who are still living in the here and now of this world." So I just spent the last half hour talking to a Samaritan woman about her need for salvation. Friends, I can tell you this, I am full. I am full. And we're going to be abundantly satisfied when we see what happens in just a few minutes as a result of the conversation that I have had with that woman that has filled me up. We're so fixed so often as insiders, aren't we, on the inside, on us and our needs. We've forgotten that actually Jesus said, "Go into all the world and tell them about me. Tell them about me." This is the main point, really, then, verse 35, that I want us to consider this morning, because Jesus then says this strange thing. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?" There's a bit of debate in the commentaries about this. Is this an old proverb? Is this an old saying? What's Jesus taught? There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Well, harvest is normally 6 months, and there's a lot of just discussion about that. The point is this. Jesus is simply saying, you know what? A lot of work goes on, doesn't it? Your saying suggests that when it comes to farming and harvest, a lot of work goes on. I've not been around Norfolk that many years. I'm sure those of you that are farmers have got some right rum old sayings. I mean, the only one I know is "Alright boy." But I don't know anymore. My granddad was a farmer in Suffolk, and he used to come out with some really strange stuff when I was a lad. Some Suffolk farmer sayings and some old, you know, country proverbs and all of this sort of thing. I think this is what this is here. You can imagine the farmers in Samaria, well, perhaps in just Palestine in general, going, 4 months, then harvest sort of thing. In other words, there's a long period between sowing the crop and harvesting the crop as you wait for these things to happen. And Jesus says, you've got this saying, there are yet 4 months, then the harvest. So Jesus is referring to this rural idea, and we're familiar with that, particularly those of you who are farmers. We're familiar, aren't we, with this idea of the work that goes in sowing the seeds, in preparing the ground, in ensuring that the weeds stay away, fertilizing the crop, keeping the slugs off. All of that kind of thing is going up, and it's only after all that work that you can finally take the harvest. You don't plant today and harvest tomorrow. That's what this phrase means. But Jesus says, oh dear me, your proverb is so fixed on things that are on earth. You're so fixed on your program and your schedule and the way it should be in order to get the crop. That's not how it is when it comes to a spiritual harvest. It's not the way it works in the spiritual realm. You don't sit around waiting for the harvest to come in. Jesus says, you open your eyes, you look on the fields, and you see that the fields are white for harvest. That's what's going on here. Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. But just go back to verse 30. They went out of the town, the Samaritans did, and were coming to him. I often thought to myself, what is it with Palestinian corn that makes it white? Why would Jesus say the fields are white for harvest? Surely he should have said they're yellow for harvest. I don't think Jesus, when he says that, let's just check the verse. Verse 35, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. When Jesus says that, I don't think for 1 minute he's looking at the cornfields either side of the road. Because the corn isn't quite ripe yet. It's not harvest time yet. And not actually white for harvest. Even though they're going to go yellow for harvest. Jesus isn't looking at the cornfields either side. He's not pointing his disciples who are so fixed on their sandwiches this side of the road and that side of the road. What Jesus is now doing, he's looking on the highway back up to Sychar. What does he see? He sees a Samaritan woman coming down the road like this, and behind her are maybe 50, 60, 70, 80 men. She said, come and see a man. Oh, well, we know what this woman's like with men. We've got to see this one. Come on, come on, come on. And so you've got the Samaritan woman with all these men, probably many of whom she knows quite well. Come and see the man I've met. Well, this is going to be fun. They're coming down the road from Sychar. What are they wearing on their heads? Probably white turbans. Jesus isn't looking at fields of barley. He's looking up the highway towards the mission field, and he can see now, as a result of the outsider who's become an insider and told the outsiders, a load of outsiders coming to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, look, be gone with your earthly proverbs. Look at the kingdom of God. It is ripe unto harvest. I came to die for the people of Sychar. This Baptist church, look outside your walls and see this, the town of, Jesus is saying, from a spiritual perceptive point of view, it is white, it is ripe for harvest right now. Not wheat or grain. Sychar, this, England, the unreached people groups of the world, the rich people groups of the world, these are the places where the harvest field is and needs to be harvested now for the kingdom of God. And the disciples are baffled by this, aren't they? They're still thinking on the lower track, but we're hungry, you just eat food. There's no connection here. But the world is like a giant harvest field. And Jesus says in Luke's gospel, there's a couple of times Jesus says this in the gospels, but Jesus says in Luke's gospel, chapter 10, it's different context, but the same thing. Luke 10, 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The problem isn't that this is a day of small things and no one's getting saved. problem is that we're not going out and harvesting. We're not moving wisely towards outsiders. But as I close, you know, people are coming. So well, where are they? We're all the usual lot. We don't see Dis coming down the road, the ripe field of Dis coming into church, this one or any of the other churches, do we? If you go and sit on that bench that's over the road just outside the old Crown Pub tomorrow night, you'll see ladies who aren't believers coming in to that hall over there for a meeting where they'll do some stuff and have an epilogue about Jesus. If you come in on Wednesday morning and you sit on that bench over there, you'll see people coming in to drink coffee with us, unbelievers, outsiders. If you stay and hang around for jam, you'll see something like 70 people, children, mums, dads, carers, coming up the road, coming down Royden Road, coming up the hill, pouring into this place to be told about Jesus. Come and do that on Thursday morning, on Thursday afternoon, on Friday evening. And they come. Do you know what I've just found out and realized? They actually want to hear because they are ripe unto harvest. And so I'll just finish with this. You know, because I asked you to pray, that a couple of weeks ago I said I was going to go into the little hall over there where mums and dads drink coffee and eat cake whilst their children are being taught things of the Bible in here and answer the questions that they'd asked us, because they'd said, oi, we asked you questions, when are you going to answer the questions? I said, well, we've answered the questions on a Sunday evening. Well, we're not here on a Sunday evening, you answer them for us now. Okay, so 2 weeks ago I went over to answer one of their questions, and I thought to myself, great, it's good, got a good opportunity here, got a point of contact. Need to do a bit of relational friendship evangelism now, you know, get to know them a bit more, heighten the banter, we'll get in there. So I went in with my little whiteboard and my little pen, and I thought, I sat down in the middle of them and I said, right, ladies, let's deal with your question. And I started just writing some stuff, hoping to get a bit of interaction going on the table. Do you know, they saw right through me. They saw right through me. What are you doing? We've asked you a question. We want the answer. What are you doing faffing around, drawing things on boards, trying to get us on side? Just tell us the answer to the question. It got a bit messy in there. It got a little bit messy. They got quite angry. They got quite loud. And so I had to just try and keep the banter going and the peace going. And it was all right. But I hadn't told them very much by the end of it. The thing is, they're white for harvest. Jesus died for that little group of women, and I believe that there might be one in there that he died effectually for. That's his. And so I'm thinking to myself, you know what? Yeah, we're going to go in there. We're going to cut the whatever. And we're going to stand and say, you've asked a question. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. Come, let me show you a man who knew all I ever did, and he knows you, and he loves you. A bit of straight talking is what comes when you realize that there is a bigger agenda, that God is above us and our temporal little worlds that we live in. I think, if I'm honest with you, over the last 6 years, I've been here 6 years now, my mission has increasingly gone away from proclaiming Jesus Christ to outsiders, to being pretty much all about keeping people who are insiders and have had Jesus Christ proclaimed to them happy. You see, I think pastors like me and others, we end up trying to please everybody. We end up pleasing nobody. If I'm honest, the shift in my thinking has gone away from the harvest field to keeping people happy. And this, all this stuff that we've been looking at over the last few weeks this year hasn't been just to increase attendance at prayer meetings. As I said, I've tried that tactic, you know, get to prayer meetings, get over there, blah, blah, blah. And it's great if that happens. Or whatever. My goal has been to lift our eyes up to Jesus. But as we saw last week with the man who had the one talent, we might just do something for him. Because I realize that when I set my mind on things that are above, I have to stop treating church as if it's my private members club. People say, don't they, I don't like change. Friends, there are two kinds of change. Growth and death. Every ministry and every church is changing. It's either growing or it's dying. Open your eyes, look around Norfolk and look around Suffolk, and you will see growth. You'll see a whole lot of death. The question isn't, will we change? That outsiders will come on a Sunday into church. The question is, what's our harvest going to be like? Is it a harvest change or a funeral change? Harvest change is the kind of change we want. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go into our week of prayer, Lord, there's so many things that we'll be praying for and we must pray for and we want to pray for, but I know in my heart I'm fixed on this verse in Luke 10 where you said, after saying the harvest is plentiful but the laborers are few, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Oh Lord, make us a church of laborers. Not necessarily people giving up their jobs to become full-time workers and evangelists or missionaries, although if that happens, praise your name. But that, Lord, there would be laborers sent out into schools and places of business and farming communities and building sites and the community and the coffee shops and the town. Lord God, there aren't enough people working where you are working. We're not being obedient. We wonder why we're so empty in our tummies. We wonder why our bellies are so craving for more. And yet Jesus says, well, I'm doing my Father's will, and I tell you, I am satisfied. I am good. Lord, it's so obvious to me that the reason so often I'm so hungry is because I'm so inward. And so just gazing at my own navel. Oh, Lord. Make our prayer week something special. May we pray that you would work and that harvest laborers would be raised up from this church to go out, that we might see an abundance and a growth. Not another program, not another course, not another scheme, but abundant life as people flock in, just as we once did, to hear about Jesus. And Lord, as we transition right now into the table, Lord, we have an opportunity to come and to be satisfied by faith because, Jesus, you died, you gave your body and your blood that we might live and have life abundantly. Oh Lord, cause us to come in so deep, even now, as a church, as a body together, united together, we come in and take of the bread and the wine. Amen.
Oh, amen. I wonder if somebody could just go and get the young people up, if there's any gone down. I was going to ask us,
Stuart and John. Is that right? Yeah, please. Yeah. To come and just serve at table. So, yeah. Thank you. Paul writes, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're going to stay seated and sing the song, Oh, to See the Dawn.